Well, at the beginning of this second section of John's Gospel, we know that only Mary Magdalene so far has actually seen Jesus. The beginning of the chapter, she's the one who discovers the empty tomb. She runs and gets Peter and John. They run. They leave puzzled, having found an empty tomb. And Mary Magdalene is left weeping by the tomb. But as we know, there are some angels there in white. They talk to her. She doesn't seem particularly surprised by this. She has a question. Well, they have a question for her. Woman, why are you weeping? And she explains her problem. The body is gone. My Lord has been taken away. And then we read that she turns round. I wonder why she did that. She's looking into the tomb. The angels are looking out. She turns round. One of the early church fathers has the rather lovely idea that as they're talking with her, they just bow quietly and respectfully, and she turns around to see who it is they are bowing to. And she turns and sees the man behind. Well, you shouldn't really import things into the scripture that aren't there, but I'm semi-impenitent about that. I think it's a lovely idea, and I'm going to hang on to it. And when she turns around, she sees Jesus standing there. Does she recognize him? No. She thinks he's the gardener, which proves, doesn't it, if proof were needed, that this is no hallucination. This is not auto-suggestion. She was so longing for Jesus to be raised that she imagines that it's him. No, so it's not that way around, is it? She sees Jesus and thinks he's the gardener. Not she sees the gardener and thinks it's Jesus. She sees Jesus and doesn't recognize him. Thinks he's the gardener. It's the very last thing she expected to encounter Jesus. And so she says to him, Sir, address him respectfully, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then the penny drops who it is she's talking to. And why does the penny drop? Somebody tell me. What happens that makes the penny drop that this really is Jesus? Go on, somebody, be brave. Yeah, he says, just uses her name, Mary. And it's very beautiful, isn't it? When she hears him use her name, she suddenly realizes who this is, who is talking to her. The visual isn't enough, but she hears her name, Mary. It's a very lovely thing. That is the point at which she suddenly realizes who this is and what's happened. And Jesus said back in chapter 10 of himself as the good shepherd that the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And the naming of the sheep is tremendously important because it matters, means that each one matters. It's the wonderful thing about the Christian life, isn't it, that Jesus knows you by name. To say that he knows you by name means that he knows you and that you matter to him. All that you are matters. I'm sorry, I'm struggling a bit with voice, but I'll keep going. Remembering people's names is important, isn't it? As best we can. I find it a lot harder than I used to, I'm sorry to say. And if I forget somebody's name or get it wrong, they say rather sadly, well, of course, you have an awful lot of people to remember, don't you? Which makes me feel rather bad. But sometimes I do remember somebody I haven't seen for a long time, and I remember their name and say, wow, you remember my name. To which I try to remember to reply, well, see, the thing is, God knows you by name. That's the thing that really matters. He knows you by name, which means that he knows you. And sometimes that is actually how the Christian life begins, in somebody's experience, discovering actually they aren't just one of 6.5 billion people on the face of the planet. God knows them by name. So Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turns and says to him, Rabboni, it's you. And they speak briefly, and she returns to the others. Now, we don't know what happened for the rest of the day. It's rather tantalizing. The Bible doesn't tell us very much, does it? There's the next thing we discover. It's evening time. I'd love to know what their reactions were. Peter and John had seen the empty tomb. Obviously, must have been wondering what was going on. Mary comes back and says these things. But be that as it may, we get to verse 19. And later that day, the disciples are together in a room with the door locked. because they are still afraid of the authorities. They are not yet bold as they will be on the day of Pentecost. And there they are, behind a locked door, and Jesus comes. And how he comes to stand in with them when the door is locked, we are not told, it's unexplained. But we know this really is Jesus. It's a Jesus with a body, with hands and a side, and they can see. He shows it to them. It's the same Jesus as before. He's not a spirit merely. They could touch him, and yet he's not constrained as previously by the laws of physics. But then if you know John chapter 1, you'll know that he made the laws of physics. So if he made them, well, he's in charge of them. This Jesus is physical. He is not just spirit. He shows them the body that he has, and he speaks. And the words he speaks are words of calm and words of commissioning. The words of calm come first, and they're there in verse 19 and in verse 21. Very simple, very lovely words. Peace be with you. It's said twice, which means that this is underlined. And if you look in between, you'll see what happens between the two sayings, the two statements of peace be with you. We have verse 20, which says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. They had been feeling bad. They had run away at the time of his arrest. They'd doubtless been troubled by a bad conscience for having failed so badly and let him down so badly, and their conscience troubles them. But it need not do so anymore. He comes and he says, peace be with you. And even the reminder of his crucifixion, from which they were so noticeably absent, is no longer a problem. He speaks peace. And his hands and his side, so the side where the spear went in, the hands where the nails went in, remind us of the cross. That itself is a reminder of how peace was obtained for them. It's the miracle of the cross, isn't it? That human wickedness at its worst, nailing the Son of God to a cross and the followers running away, that in itself is the means by which forgiveness and peace is won. That is the miracle of the gospel. And so the risen Jesus comes to these folk with troubled consciences, full of fear, and says, peace be with you. It has all to do with his hands and his side and what those things represent. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats being of some use in cleansing a dead conscience, but nothing compared with the blood of Christ, which can purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living and true God. So they're words of calm, the very first thing that Jesus says to frightened, troubled, guilt-ridden people is, peace be with you. And words of calm are followed by words of commission. In verse 21, he goes on to say, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. In other words, peace is not to be enjoyed quietly in a corner or a garden or on holiday for the rest of life. Peace is followed by work to be done. Words of calm followed by words of commissioning. And the work that therefore is to tell the world what they themselves have found. It's all part of God's plan. Remember the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How are people not to perish but have eternal life? By believing in him. How are they to believe in him? Well, they've got to hear him. They've got to hear about him. And therefore, those who saw him and are commissioned in this way have got to go and tell the world. So as the Father sent me into the world, says Jesus, to enable this peace to be brought, so you have got to go into the world under my authority to bring the message of it. God sent his Son into the world to give life. He sends the apostles into the world to bring the message of life. And not only the apostles, of course, but all who follow them, all believing Christians, follow in the steps of this same commission. Otherwise, it would all have died out in AD 70 and nobody would have known. Now, this is surely something which they cannot do on their own resources. Telling bringing the message of Christ crucified and risen to a needy world is not just a human activity. It cannot be done with our own resources. It is a great work, the great work of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, promised earlier in the Gospel, who will make their teaching and proclamation effective. And so Jesus says, he breathes on them in verse 22 and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is, I think, kind of visual aid of what will happen shortly, 7 weeks later at Pentecost. Doesn't seem to transform them on the spot. It's kind of indication of what is to come. And a reminder that they must have the Holy Spirit with them if they are to be effective in any at all. Sometimes people say, you know, that's a great church, very good on this or the other, but the people there, they don't know about the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit isn't at work there. Well, it's complete nonsense. I hope you recognize it as nonsense if you hear it. If a church is not, if the Holy Spirit isn't not at work in a church, it isn't a church. That's the basic deal. It cannot be. There can be no Christian life outside the work of the Spirit, bringing the word home to men and women. So now what Jesus is commissioning them for is a life and death issue. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. People everywhere are dying in their sins, and that is true today as it was then. Jesus said earlier, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. And how are people's sins forgiven? By hearing and responding to the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. And if people hear and don't respond, then they remain unforgiven. The gospel is a life and death issue. And that's how we should understand this verse 23. It's not saying that it's up to them in themselves or anybody else since then to decide to give or withhold forgiveness from some other person. It's a horrible idea, setting one human being up as judge of another. No, what is the reality is that where people respond to the gospel in humble faith and trust, then the one sharing the gospel with them can assure them that God has accepted them and forgiven them for the sake of Christ. It's not putting humans up as a kind of new priesthood. It's just saying you're to preach the gospel and you're to teach people of its consequences. Hear and receive, your sins are forgiven. Hear and resist, you remain in the world of death and sin. Now, all this they have to take on board, but of course Thomas isn't there. And he doesn't believe what they say. I don't know what he's been up to, but he was not with them when Jesus came, verse 24. And he doesn't believe a word of it. Not only he doesn't, he won't. Do you detect that stubbornness? It's fairly plain, isn't it? What sort of tone would this have been said in verse 25? They say, we've seen the Lord. He says, Well, that's not in the text either, but I think it's there really. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, we get the point, don't we? I went up yesterday, family, to see my brother in Suffolk, and I was reminded, he still lives in the old family home, and I was reminded, seeing how we used to fight as little brothers, the way little brothers do, sometimes anyway. And if we had a particularly fierce argument, we would both storm off together to my mum, seeing who would get there first. And I would shout out what he had done wrong, and he would shout out what I'd done wrong, and who was at fault, and you couldn't picture it. And eventually it died down, and my mum very patiently listened. And when we'd sort of said all we had to say, she would just say, Mum wasn't there, so Mum doesn't know. And it worked every time. There's not much you can say to that, really. Mum wasn't there, so Mum doesn't know. There's a very wise reply. She wouldn't take sides. She wasn't there, and she didn't know. And Thomas says, I wasn't there, and I'm not going to know. I can't, and I won't. And fully 8 days, he holds his ground. You know, once again, the Bible records so little for us, really, doesn't it? I'd love to know what they talked about for the next 8 days, wouldn't you? What was life like with those people? Thomas, you've got to believe. I'm not going to believe. Why are you going to believe? I don't know. But 8 days. And it's fair enough, isn't it? Thomas seems to have been a fairly melancholic temperament. Remember also that he had watched the cross from close too, and that must have been a very stressful, mustn't underestimate the stressful aspect of watching the one you'd followed for 3 years end his life in that way. So he's stressed, he's a melancholic character, he's probably proud as well. He's probably a bit resentful that if this is actually true, why did he have to be the one who could be there? I don't know, some mixture of those thoughts, and we can understand it. Anyway, 8 days later, Jesus comes again. And they're still inside behind the locked door. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. But Jesus comes, and again, what does he say? You see it there in verse 26. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he speaks then to Thomas and says, "You can do it now. Go right ahead. Do what you said you wanted to do. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Did Thomas do it? We don't know, do we? He may have done. He may not have done. I think probably he didn't. It was enough just to be invited to. But maybe he did. What we do know is what he said, which in verse 28 is, "My Lord and my God." It's extraordinary, isn't it? The Jehovah's Witnesses interpret that as Thomas swearing. It's the only way they can wriggle out of the fact that Jesus is clearly taught as fully divine in John's Gospel. Everybody's just swearing. He's so astonished. He says, "Oh, my Lord, my God," which is a ridiculous way of reading it, not least because Jesus actually takes it at face value in the verse that follows. If people don't want to believe, they will find any reason not to. But Thomas does believe. He says, "My Lord and my God." You know, sometimes people refer to him as Doubting Thomas. We shouldn't really call him Doubting Thomas. Somebody says, "Oh, well, I'm a bit of a Doubting Thomas, you know." Well, I say, well, stop it. Just as he did. He started as a Doubting Thomas. He became Believing Thomas. And we should know him as Believing Thomas. It's the greatest affirmation of faith in the whole gospel. "My Lord and my God." That's where he's got to. It's the climax of the whole gospel narrative. Here is one person who has moved from determined unbelief at one moment to absolute conviction about Jesus Christ the next. And this sort of thing has been happening all the way through the gospel. Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the man born blind in chapter 9, and others move from not understanding to understanding, from not seeing to being blind to seeing, from being faithless to being believing. And this is the greatest example of them all. The total skeptic is now absolutely persuaded that the Jesus who died on a cross rose again bodily from the dead and is now to be recognized as Lord and God. He's to be submitted to reverently, not just as Lord and God, but as my Lord and my God. As Martin Luther said, apparently, true Christianity resides in the personal pronouns, my Lord and my God. God. And Jesus, in verse 29, quietly accepts this declaration of faith, doesn't contradict it, quietly accepts it, and affirms it as being blessed, and a great thing to have got to this point at last. So that's Believing Thomas. Can we all be sure to call him that in future? Thomas is Believing Thomas. And the apostles, including Thomas, are sent out into the world with this message, with the news, the truth of Christ, in order that Thomas's experience should be multiplied time without number right across the whole world. That's why the story is here. It is archetypal of Christian experience, moving from unbelief and ignorance to faith and trust, Thomas's experience is to be multiplied time without number across the world, as of course it has been for 2,000 years and continues to be. And the question then is, how are people today to experience what Thomas experienced? How are people to move from unbelief to faith? And you might think, and people sometimes say, that if they could have the same experience, if they could perhaps hear a voice speaking to them, which was somehow known to be Jesus' voice, or better, if they could see him for themselves, then they would willingly believe. And it is not true. And Jesus makes it very plain that it isn't true, and that from now on, it's going to be different. People are going to come to the same experience of Thomas, saying, "My Lord and my God," and coming face to face with Jesus, as it were, by faith. But they're not going to be doing it by sight. And it's very important, therefore, to grasp what Jesus says in verse 29. He asks, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Answer, "Yes." But he then says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." From now on, all the time since then, people will come to believe in Jesus without having seen him. That is the new norm. And it's true, isn't it, an experience? Most of us tonight here believe in Jesus. We can say that we know him. Yeah. If you're a Christian, you would say, "I know and love Jesus, and I expect one day to be with Jesus." But anybody here actually claim to have seen Jesus? I wouldn't expect that, and I think I'd question it if you said you had. But we haven't needed to, and that's the point. It's when we hear and understand the message, the gospel word, that he then becomes real in our experience. It is a very extraordinary fact, and yet it is true, that a spoken, verbal message leads to a first-hand faith and knowledge of Christ and experience of him when it is received in that way. And which, of course, is why our friends and neighbors and colleagues need to hear the message in a way it's appropriate for them if they are to share the experience of the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's not that we who believe in Jesus did so without evidence. That would be to misunderstand verse 29. Jesus doesn't say, "You believe because you've seen, that's great. Blessed are those who believe without any evidence because they haven't seen." No, we need to go on to verse 30 and verse 31 to finish. And John himself says, I haven't really written very much down, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written so that by believing you may have life. It's not that there's no evidence. We listen to their report of what they saw and heard. And so little is written down, really. So much more could have been. Again, I'd love to know what had been going on for those 8 days, but we don't need to know. And that's why it's not there. And the little that has been written has set the world alight and continues to do so over these past 20 centuries. What we have here is all we need in order to discover the reality of the risen Christ, to have life to the full, to have the abundant life, the life that Jesus said he had come to bring. These are written so that you may believe and have life. Now, do you believe that? Believe that's true? I hope you do. If you haven't yet found Christ, well, here is all that you need. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened, is the promise of Jesus. And if we have received it, as I know most of us do, then here is a message to share in coming days. May he write that message on our own hearts and increase in us the life that he came to bring.